If you haven't done so already, I'd ask if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 11. In this chapter, we'll read beginning at the 25th verse through the 32nd verse. And to ready our hearts to do that, to hear the Word of God, let's first turn to the Lord in prayer. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, on this Lord's Day, as we come to you in prayer, we are reminded that you have given us this one day in seven, this one day in seven to rest in you and to worship you. And we pray, Lord, that thus far in our worship, your worship has enlivened our hearts, has caused us even more, Lord, to thirst for you. And now, Lord, we pray as we come to your word that our thirst would continue. We pray, Lord, that we would read your word, that we would hear it preached, and we would seek to know its truth and to have it change our lives. We realize, Lord, that your word is so powerful to do that. And so use it to change our lives, Lord. And we ask, Lord, that then as our lives are changed, we would preach the word to our fellow citizens so that their lives would be changed as well. Lord, work in us so that we would better be your servants in this world. Work in us through the power of your word and by your spirit. And Lord, as we see a world being changed, we'll rejoice in you for the work you do among us. Lord, hear our prayer. Guide us through this text. That is our prayer. And we ask, Lord, that you would answer it as we raise it to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So again, we begin at the 25th verse of Romans 11. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by mercy shown to you, they may now receive mercy. For God has consigned to all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Amen. Well, our friend the Apostle Paul is now bringing his discourse about Israel and this possibility of a future salvation in store for many of those from this national people. He's bringing that to a conclusion. And in doing that, he uses two words or two concepts which we in our language might sort of think to be contrary to one another. He emphasizes a need for awareness. He says he doesn't want you, brothers, to be unaware. But then he calls the matter he wants his readers to be aware about a mystery. To us, almost by definition, a mystery is something of which we are generally unaware. If we become aware of a mystery, it isn't a mystery any longer. Unawareness is what makes the mystery a mystery. But mystery, according to the scriptures, has sort of a different nuance. Paul uses the word mystery frequently in his writing, 6 times in 1 Corinthians, another 6 times to the Ephesians, 4 times to the Colossians. And the nature of the meaning of the word when he uses it is most frequently a way to describe something that is no longer hidden, something that is no longer mysterious. a New Testament mystery is something now known. Known, but which was once unknown, and which would have remained unknown, and thus still a mystery, but for the revelation of our God. So more pointedly, a mystery is in reality a divine revealed truth. A truth revealed most frequently because of the coming of Jesus Christ. And in this particular case, in Romans chapter 11, the one-time mystery that is now known, of which Paul wants his Christian brothers to be aware, is the fact that there has been a partial hardening upon Israel. It's come upon them until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. And finally, in that way, all Israel will be saved. Now, I trust if you've been here over the past Sundays, you've been seeing this reality already in past weeks. Nearly all of chapter 11 speaks about how this gathering in of Gentiles and this re-inclusion of Israel into the kingdom of God will actually happen. And really, in some manner, chapters 9 and 10 have been speaking about the same thing. And so Paul writes what he writes in all of these chapters, and he's done that relying oftentimes on the past revelation of God, revelation that is contained in the Old Testament, revelation which has now come to this new fullness of meaning in Jesus Christ. And he has explained, he has carefully explained oftentimes how the Old Testament and our understanding of Jesus have always been in unison. In other words, he has been showing us how God has always been revealing his truth and how we should know his truth more clearly now because of the coming of Jesus Christ. And as he closes this chapter or comes near to the close of this chapter, the revealed truth is about the inclusion of Israel back into the family of God. Now, the way Paul does that, the way he draws our attention to this revealed mystery in this part of Romans follows a pattern. First, Paul shows us how the Old Testament has affirmed this inclusion. We see that in the 26th verse and the 27th verse. Secondly, he explains how this inclusion is also in accord with God's past promise to Israel. We see that in the 28th and 29th verse. And then thirdly, in the last three verses, what Paul highlights is that this inclusion should actually have been expected. It should be expected. Expected because by now we should know that God has determined to show his mercy upon both Gentile and Jew, really to show his mercy upon all peoples. We see that in those last three verses. And as that seems to be the structure to this passage, it will also be the structure I'll follow as I preach to you, primarily follow anyway, as we look at this passage this morning. We'll look at the scriptural affirmation. We'll look at this continuity of the promise of God over time. We'll look at the beautiful attribute of God's inclusive mercy. But let me also address one other matter. A matter we are nearly compelled to consider when we read this passage. A matter which actually still is clouded in some degree of mystery. And that is the question of who exactly we understand all Israel to be. I want us to address that firstly. But I also ask that we don't get overly occupied with our speculation of what exactly that might mean. Whenever the Holy Scriptures speak of something future, things like this inclusion of all Israel, the prophetic nature of the particular word of God will always be best understood when the prophecy reaches its fullness, not beforehand. And at least in regard to many of the potential answers to who all Israel might be, the true answer, whatever it might be, should never dim our excitement in regard to being used by God, are being used by God, as one of his instruments in bringing about his eternal plan. We should have a heart to evangelize the lost, whether the one lost is Jew or Gentile. And we should be zealous in that regard, whether or not all Israel is nearly an uncountable multitude, or if it's just one remaining lost soul. We should want to see their inclusion, whether it happens en masse at one moment of time, or whether it happens over a longer period of time. So again, we don't need to overoccupy ourselves with the answer, the ultimate answer about who Israel might be, all Israel might be. But it's still not wrong to contemplate it, to contemplate that question and to ask ourselves, who is all Israel? Well, let me just say at the outset, there are various views, really various sound views on how that could be answered. And I certainly won't be able to speak to every one of those views today, but let me just give a few of those various thoughts that some ascribe to those words, all Israel. And then I'll also share with you where I tend to come to rest on the matter as well. Some have suggested that all Israel will be the whole of the ethnic Jewish people, or nearly the whole of the ethnic Jewish people, who remain alive and living near the end of time. In other words, the all Israel to which Paul refers would be the full number of Jewish people who have been saved very near the time of Christ's returns, or will be saved. And even possibly, some will say it means every Jewish person alive at that time. Others, including John Calvin, have held to a belief that all Israel is not really referring to the ethnic people of Israel at all, but instead to all nations of every people, the elect of God, who have been saved or will be saved over all periods of time. And if you can think back to the beginning of this section of the letter, you might remember that Paul wrote in Romans 9:6 that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Paul was saying that to highlight that the people of God are one people of all nations, and it is fair to call all of God's true people God's true Israel, even those who are not Israelites by birth. So in the context of chapter 11, all Israel, according to this view, would be the entirety of God's people, spiritual Israel. Now, while that does make a great deal of sense, I don't think we can overlook the fact that ever since those words were written back in Romans 9:6, ever since that time, Paul has been consistently writing about Israel and speaking about Israel as an ethnic people, not that broader spiritual Israel. So if that view is correct, it would have to mean that Paul is now returning to a previous thought that in context he has already left behind. One more. Still other people will say that Israel, all Israel, actually refers to the physical ethnic people of Israel. And it means all of those of Israel who are the elect of God, those who have been chosen to be God's people for all time. That would suggest that all Israel would be any Jewish person who ever comes to faith, any who are of the elect of God over all time. And in this text, in this passage, when we read of the fullness of Gentiles in verse 28, there is a correspondence of those words to all Israel. So they speak in a very similar way. And so I tend to think that this view really makes the most sense. But I also want to suggest to you when we read this, when we think of the Gentiles or we think of the Jews, that the fullness or all of either is not meant to be heard as if to mean every single person within each of those ethnic groups. All is often used in the scriptures in a more general way, in a general way of speaking of the totality of a group without ever meaning precisely every single one who is within that group. Now again, that's what I tend to think myself about who all Israel is. But in saying that, I don't want to discount the idea of that first view that I mentioned either. That first view about there being a more mass inclusion of Israelites at some future point in time. In the language that Paul uses, there is a seeming sense of chronology. There is first to be this gathering in of Gentiles. That is followed then by this particular time in which the Israelites are being brought back into the kingdom of God. And in that regard, remember, please remember how back in verse 15 of this chapter, Paul wrote of that acceptance of Israel back into the fold as being as if it was life being given to the dead. Life to the dead. That description alone seems to suggest a more momentous occasion, a specific time when the fog will be lifted by God from the eyes of a nation of people, a people of Israel, so that in a great mass they will be able to finally see their need for Jesus Christ. So to me, it seems best to understand all Israel to be all the elect of Israel from out of this national people for all time, while not discounting a future time of this greater spiritual awakening. Now, having said that, again, I say what I said before. Don't become overly occupied by that. Don't become overly occupied with wanting to know the more mysterious aspects of who all Israel is. And instead, just, if you would, spend the remainder of our time this morning walking with me through this passage as Paul describes this Jewish inclusion. And let's do that according to that pattern, that structure I already mentioned. And that means we first look at the scriptural affirmation of Jewish inclusion, which Paul writes about in verses 26 and 27. The scriptural affirmation to which Paul turns in support of this now revealed mystery, the mystery that there is a hardening of interest of Israel leading to an inclusion of Gentiles, leading to a future inclusion of Israel back into the kingdom, finds Paul turning to the Old Testament. And by now that should be expected by all of us that Paul would do that. But see now that rather than him quoting one single passage, it seems as if what we are finding is that Paul is quoting or maybe paraphrasing several parts of the scripture, compressing them together and combining them into one thought. Paul's Old Testament reference begins with the words, "The deliverer will come from Zion." Well, as we read earlier from Isaiah 59 in verse 20, Isaiah begins with similar words. And a redeemer or a deliverer will come to Zion. So Paul's reference in large part does seem to involve this part of Isaiah's writing. But notice there is one chief difference between Paul's initial words and Isaiah's initial words. Paul speaks of the deliverer, Jesus, coming from Zion. Isaiah of a deliverer coming to Zion. Why this change of direction? Well, I have to tell you, I really can't say. I don't know for certain. Some have suggested that Paul maybe makes the change because at the time of his writing, Jesus had actually already come incarnate. Jesus had come incarnate, he had died, he had resurrected, he ascended back to heaven, ascended to the heavenly Zion. Paul makes that change. In that case, Paul would be making that change to accommodate the intervening change in the historic era so as to indicate that Jesus coming to Israel in this way is a coming from the heavenly Zion to change the hearts of the Israelites. And I think that's a good possibility. I even think it could be likely. Likely, so long as we understand that he's not saying that the time of this inclusion of Israel comes after Christ returns, after his second coming. At that time, remember, Jesus will be coming to gather those who are already truly his, and the rest of humanity will receive the judgment that is due. His second coming is not some new opportunity for repentance and faith. If it is right to see that Jesus comes from a heavenly Zion, he would be coming in a spiritual way, spiritually to change the hearts of Israel. He comes to Israel in this spiritual way through the sending of the Holy Spirit to awaken the hearts of these people. then when we read on a little more in this scriptural affirmation that Paul gives, we also see that this spiritual awakening that comes to Israel will involve a banishment of ungodliness from Jacob. That phrase about how the deliverer will banish ungodliness from Jacob seems to be more a text that directly corresponds to the Greek translation of Isaiah 27, verse 9, leaving Isaiah 59 behind. But regardless, it is speaking of the deliverer's role of providing the Israelite people with a righteousness they do not have. There needs to be a banish of ungodliness in order to come to Christ. That is what Christ does. He gives them godliness in place of their ungodliness. Well, then the last part of Paul's paraphrase seems to return to Isaiah 59. Once again, we find in Isaiah verse 21, 59, chapter 59, verse 21, that Paul actually uses the exact same words that Isaiah uses. This will be my covenant with them. And this covenant, as we see, involves this deliverer taking away my people's sins. Now that's what I think we see in combining all these together. But before we start thinking that perhaps this mystery is still remaining a little bit, do understand that what Paul is centrally saying by compressing these texts together is something that is quite commonly proclaimed in all of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a story, largely a story of a people who were historically called by God, blessed by God, who have responded to God oftentimes with an unfaithfulness toward the God they should embrace. And as a result, God does turn his back. They are exiled from their promised land until eventually God gives them a restoration. We read about the exile of Israel, the restoration of Israel throughout so much of the Old Testament, and especially in the prophets. But you cannot, when you read of those things, and especially when you're reading about a Jewish restoration, think that that restoration does not involve something far, far greater than the day when a group of Israelites returned from an exile in Babylon. There is a restoration in store for Jewish people beyond a reestablishment of a nation. Even if that nation is reestablished in the 20th century, there is a grander time for Israel. A grander time that involves, along with a fullness of Gentiles, in which they will experience a new covenant. A covenant like that described in Jeremiah 31, a time when the covenant of the Lord will make with the house of Israel will be one in which the Lord will put his law within the Israelites and will write it on their hearts, when he will be their God and they will be his people. A time when no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," because they'll all know him, from the least to the greatest. And the Lord will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. That's Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34. So it just might be that Paul refers to this melded quotation, borrowing from several parts of the Old Testament, because this inclusion of all Israel is in fact prophesied of old. It is a part of the promise of God to Israel, a promise that involves a greater and restored inclusion of the people of Israel. And I think that in a way Paul elaborates on that more when he starts moving on next to verses 28 and 29. The past promise of God to Israel, those the promises that God makes, particularly when we consider these verses, are being brought to light that after this seeming rejection of Israel, there will be a time of restoration. But in his day, in Paul's day, this wasn't happening. Paul begins these two verses by just stating in summary fashion what he has said already before. In regard to the gospel and its advancement in the broader world, the advancement is happening because the people of Israel in large number refuse to receive Jesus. They refused to embrace him as the Messiah. But now Paul also utilizes some new language to describe this historic occurrence. He uses language that describes the Israelites in his day as enemies. They have become enemies for your sake. Now, Paul doesn't exactly here define what enemy might mean in this passage. But his use of the word enemy should not really surprise any of us all that much. Because for any who are refusing Christ, for any who are living apart from the true God, that is the status that belongs to all. They are all enemies of God. Now, that doesn't mean we don't love our enemies. And it doesn't mean we don't pray for their good, especially praying for them to come to Christ. But we should also, when we think of them being called enemies, also have in our minds what we ourselves once were. In fact, in Ephesians, another of Paul's letters, as Paul addressed people with a true faith, he reminded them that before that faith took hold, that by their nature, they were once children of God's wrath. They were enemies of God before being brought to Jesus Christ. But again, here in Romans, Paul is also reminding again that this enemy status is but for a time. And it is for the sake of others. This is for the sake of the Gentiles. The purpose of Israel's enemy status is so that an evangelistic message of Christ would be carried out to the broader world, so that others would be included in God's covenant of grace. The Jewish sin of the rejection of Jesus is the vehicle God has used to make it so that the gospel and salvation would come to Gentile peoples. But there's still more. There's still more in these few verses, and that's that we're told that there remains, in fact, a future for Israel. In regard to the gospel, they are for a time enemies for the sake of the Gentiles. But then Paul adds, as regards election, they, the Jewish people of his day and our day, are beloved for the sake of the forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Jewish people are both enemies, but enemies who are also beloved. And that can be so if the exclusion of the Jewish people is but a temporary exclusion. Certainly, individual Jewish people who have rejected Christ over the ages and will continue in their unbelief will remain excluded from the kingdom of God. But as a collective group of humanity, there remains among the Israelites those whom God will eternally love. And while Paul certainly can know that as true and say it without equivocation because he writes under the infallible inspiration of the Holy Spirit, well, we should see as well that that is to be expected. It's to be expected because of the unchanging character of God. God's calling of this particular group to be his people will not result in their wholesale exclusion from eternity with him, because God has in fact elected Israel, because God's gifts and his calling are in fact irrevocable. He is an unchangeable God. And because God told the forefathers of Israel that his promises to them were also promises to their descendants after them, the Jewish descendants are included in those beloved of God for the sake of those forefathers. That's not saying, please don't hear this, that's not saying, of course, that there is any merit innate in the Jewish person who can trace his lineage back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We who know, we should know really that that wasn't the case even in the early days of the calling of Israel. I don't think I really need to remind you, do I, of what we read earlier in chapter 9? Isaac was the child of promise, while another son of Abraham, Ishmael, was cast out. The son of Isaac, Jacob, was loved by God, but Esau was hated. But still it is the purpose of God of the universe to see this promise fulfilled. The promise that God gave to the forefathers for their blessing is to be extended to their descendants, so that the blessing will be received by some of the physical descendants of those forefathers, as well as their broader spiritual offspring from other peoples, other nations. And in this manner, all Israel will be saved. Saved in accord to what the Old Testament scriptures have said. Saved in accord to the faithful promises of God. And saved in accord to the richness of the mercy of the most merciful God. When we finally reach the end of this passage we look at this morning, these last three verses that we have read for today, if we read those verses too academically, we will say to ourselves that all of this really does is recapitulate everything that Paul has already been saying in this letter. We got it, Paul. We understand. We who are Gentiles by our heritage were estranged from God, disobedient to God and His will, outside of His will and outside of His kingdom and family. We were that once. We understand now, Paul, that because of Israel's disobedience, because of their failure to receive Christ, what has occurred is this practical and providential effect, which has made it so that the gospel has been preached and is now being preached to people like us, so that we can receive Christ, so that we can be accepted into His kingdom. We understand as well that there will, in a way, some way, be a way that Israel will be brought back and saved. Their present disobedience will lead to their eventually being restored to God. You've taught us well, Paul. We get that. Even if we don't understand every detail, we get that. We understand that the olive tree you wrote about represents all the people of God and will include people from all sorts of backgrounds. It will include people of original Israel, branches who were original branches. It will include wild olive shoots that have been grafted in, Gentiles. It will also include Jewish branches once cut off who will ultimately be restored. But if that's all we take away from those ending verses, if we only see them as recapitulated facts, we are missing a magnificent testimony to the most wonderful mercy of our great God. Do you see that as Paul teaches us, as God teaches us this summary, how often it is that God's mercy is mentioned in the summary? Gentiles are disobedient, but they receive God's mercy. Israelites are disobedient to God, and they receive God's mercy. All of us have been disobedient to the commands of God, and God calls us out of our complacent sinfulness, the sinfulness to which we have once been consigned, so that through His marvelous mercy, we would be part of His family. He calls us, and His mercy changes us. And the Father's mercy is nowhere magnified more than in His giving of His own Son over to His wrath, so that we might be spared, forgiven, and restored. The first words we read in this passage that we've read today find Paul saying to us, lest you be wise in your own sight. To say that another way, it's a warning not to be wise in our own estimation of ourselves. A warning not to be a people filled with conceit. And I say to you, how can we ever think too highly of ourselves once we realize that our entire worth is completely dependent upon the mercy of God? All have been disobedient. All. Every Jew, every Gentile, every nation, every color, every language, every tribe in every nation. And our disobedience would mean the eternal damnation of every one of us, and deservedly so, but for the fact that the most just God visited his justice upon his own Son, so that rather than the terrible justice of a holy God, we instead would know the matchless blessing of the richness of his great mercy. How do you respond to that, Christian? How do you respond to a knowledge of God's mercy that is so rich and brings to so many the mercies of Jesus Christ? So many people from so many backgrounds and places to this marvelous communion with God because of his mercy. How do you respond to that? Do you know how Paul responded? He responded with doxology, with praises coming from his tongue and from his pen, speaking of the wondrous glory of such a wonderful God. And that's how this chapter ends. We'll closely look at Paul's words of praise next Sunday, Lord willing. But I really do think that a fitting way for us to end our service today is just to hear those words. How do you respond to God's mercy? Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our most merciful God, our gracious God, we come to you thankful for the revealed mystery, the mystery in which it has been made known to us that through Christ, through our Savior, you are gathering a people for yourself, a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, a people from all over this globe, from every color, from every race, to be your people. And to be brothers and sisters together in Jesus Christ. Lord, we rejoice so much in the work that has made it so. And we are reminded, Lord, that the work that has made it so was at the expense of a life given on a cross. We're reminded that on the cross, our Savior, Jesus Christ, experienced what we were due. What mercy, what richness of mercy. He gave himself so that we could be reconciled to you, so that we would know your mercy rather than your judgment. And so, Lord, as we close our look at the Word of God today, and instead we come to this table that is laid before us, we realize that on this table too we see that mercy. A body given, blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And so, Lord, as we come to this table, we ask that you would set aside the elements that are laid upon it from their normal and everyday use. We pray that as we eat of bread and as we drink of wine or juice, that we would eat and drink as if we are feasting upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, not in any carnal way, of course, but in a spiritual sense, as if we have been lifted to the heavens to be with our brothers and sisters in Christ from all times, to eat together at the marriage feast of the Lamb. May we have some muted sense of that as we eat from the table that is before us. Lord, bless this meal. Bless your people. Help us to see more the work of Christ as we come to this table. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.